done displeased the Lord.
Hang on to your Bibles, we're going to be using them a lot this morning. Go through the book of Jeremiah. You will find that Jeremiah delivered his message over about 40 years. His message was that God was going to bring a judgment against Israel because of their departure from serving him and their propensity for serving idols. And he kept telling them to repent. And he kept telling them this is going to happen. He kept giving them advice about how to win back God's favor. And after 40 years of warning, almost all of it went unheeded. And the things that he prophesied of eventually came to pass. Part of the problem during that 40 years was that they kept looking at their situation and comparing their situation to what Jeremiah said was going to happen, and it wasn't happening, so they said Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about and his advice is bad and we will follow our own way, and that's what they did. And of course, when the calamity came upon them, it was too late for them to say, oh, we should have been listening to Jeremiah. So I just want to use that example as we started the lesson this morning, because I want to talk about the watchman. What does the Bible say about the watchman? Jeremiah was the watchman of his generation. Ezekiel was a watchman of his generation. Isaiah was a watchman of his generation. But what is the principle of the watchman? And what should we learn from it? And what should we take away with it? And what should we, what should we learn by looking at the watchman? If you will, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel is the most plain spokesman about the duties of and the responsibility of the watchman that I can find in Scripture. There are other places that refer to the principle, and there are other ways it's referred to, but Ezekiel was really clear about it. So let's look there. In Ezekiel chapter 3, let's begin there with verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked man of his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. We have a couple more verses to go, but notice what he says. The watchman is to warn the wicked from his wickedness. And if the wicked doesn't heed it, if he will still die in his wickedness. But if the watchman does not give the warning, God will require that at his hand as well. So that's kind of a scary thing if you're the watchman. Now verse 20 says, and again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sins, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. So there's a consequence to the watchman if he does not deliver the message of warning. So he has a duty to do that. In Ezekiel chapter 33, and this is a little longer reading, in Ezekiel chapter 33, we have a repetition of some of these things, and even some more detail. So in chapter 33, he says, beginning with verse 2, he says, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword come and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning shall save his life. So what's the purpose of the watchman? He looks to see the danger. He sees the danger coming. He blows the trumpet. He gives the warning. And those who will listen take heed and are able to save themselves from the disaster or calamity that's coming. Now, here he's using the example of an attack upon the land, but he's really not talking about that. He's really talking about giving warning spiritually. The warning is given, and people have the opportunity to hear and are able to turn and are able to save their life. But verse 6, he says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any person from among him, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Now, I want you to notice in both cases, when we look both in chapter 3 and here as we look in chapter 33, the consequence remains the same for the person in their wickedness. In other words, they aren't able to say, well, I didn't hear the warning, I didn't get the warning, I would have changed if I heard it. No, their consequence is because of their wickedness, but the watchman gives them the opportunity to turn. And if the watchman does not do that, then their blood is required at his hand. So, really, what are we learning? The watchman is responsible to sound the warning, to give the warning. And so he says, in his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So if he didn't do it, and the man, you know, one dies in his sin, then he is saying the watchman has a responsibility in that in which God will hold him accountable for. So he goes on to say, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman. I've given you an example. And he says, so you, Ezekiel, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his ways, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but your blood will I require, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, why should you die, O Israel? And there's this little caveat in there that we need to recognize. And it is that they ask the question, why would God do this? And if we draw the conclusion, he's saying, well, they're getting what they deserve. But God says, I don't want them to die in their sin. I don't want them to die in this thing. So I send them a watchman because I'm trying to save them. So he says, why should you die? God made a way for you not to die in this circumstance. And so why should you die, O house of Israel? Verse 12, therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgressions. For as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. He's talking about what is just and right here. And again, he says, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live and he shall not die. Now, that's a long way of saying if he repents. If he repents. He said, none of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered verse 15. He said, if the wicked restore the pledge, give back that which he stole, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He hath done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Oh, we're going to accuse God. The way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Or, O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own way. So you see what he's saying? If the righteous turns from their righteousness, then they will be judged as those who did wicked. And if the wicked turn from their wickedness and become righteous, he will judge them according to the standard of righteousness. And he's saying, that is fair. That is the way it should be. And he says, remember, you will be judged according to your own way. Every man will be judged according to their own way. So, when the warning is given, then as far as the watchman is concerned, the responsibility is met and his culpability is exonerated. It's not there anymore. Consequences are always applied or dismissed. That's what we learn from these two passages. The consequences are always applied or dismissed depending upon the reaction to the warning. What will we do with the warning? And if we've learned anything by looking at this is the wicked can heed the warning and repent and not suffer the consequences of their former wickedness because they've repented. But if the righteous do not continue to heed warning and they turn from the righteousness and become wicked, then they'll be judged as those who are wicked. And so the consequences are always applied or dismissed depending upon how they react to the warning itself. Guilt may be shared by the watchman by virtue of his diligence, or will be, and they're shared by the watchman by virtue of his diligence, or it may be dismissed his responsibility because he has been diligent. I don't know if I said that the way I wanted to say it or not. So let me back up and make myself clear. And that is simply that the watchman will share in the guilt of the wicked if he does not warn them, or he will be dismissed from the responsibility by making sure he's done the proper warning. He has blown the trumpet, so to speak. Was that more clear? So let's just spend a few minutes this morning in looking at some of the examples of the warnings being given. The watchman exonerating himself. And so we want to start with David and Nathan. And so go back to where Aaron was reading a little while ago, 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And just I hope you were listening and paying attention as you read that, because he read us the story there of David and Bathsheba, and we're going to extend that story by what happens in chapter 12. But when we think about this incident in the Bible, I want you to think about a couple of things. First of all, this is the ugly chapter of David's life. Here's a man who God said hand chose to be king. Here's a man that later it said that David was a man after God's own heart. Here's a man that's commended in a lot of different ways in the scriptures. But this incident is ugly. And God is not happy with David. One of the things that I think is interesting about the Bible, that I think is unique and different than other books, is the Bible talks about good men and the good things they do, but it also does not shy from the warts that are in their lives, the things that they do wrong. So we find David is a man that, you know, he messes up, you know, a friend of mine used to say it this way, he says, they messed up royal. He messed up royal here. He was the king. He messes up royal. He looks out from his rooftop. It's kind of interesting. Chapter 11 starts by saying it happened in the spring of the year at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rahab, but David remained at Jerusalem. So the time when the kings usually went, David stayed home. And David goes out on the roof of his palace, and he looks out and he sees a woman who's very beautiful taking a bath, and he commits adultery with her. That's the short form. But the long form, as we see it here in chapter 11, is it resulted, his act of adultery resulted in the death of her husband. It ultimately results in the death of her son and other people that are drawn near into the battle that are killed because of David's scheme to get Uriah, her husband, to be killed. So a lot of bad things happen about what David did here. And God isn't saying, well, it was David, never mind. David has an ugly chapter here in his life. And so as Aaron read, we see an account of what happened there. And when we get to chapter 12 of the passage or of the narrative, in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, here's what we read. This is the follow-up to the events that we've read about in chapter 11. But notice the last thing that's said in chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So it looks like, from David's perspective, he has covered up the sin. He's hidden it. Nobody will really know about it. And it says, the thing which David did displeased the Lord. Now, I don't know anything about David's conscience up to this point in time. I don't know if he gave it a thought. I don't know if he thought about the fact, well, I'm king, I can do as I please, because a lot of kings did that. I don't know if David had thought that way or not. I don't know if he began to have a conscience about what he did. When they came with the report of Uriah being killed, what was his reaction to that? We're not really told. We don't know that. But we are told that God was displeased with what happened. So in chapter 12 it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. In other words, it was not only a lamb, and it was the only one that he had, but it was a pet. He took care of that pet. You know how people take care of their pets and how they think about their pets sometimes. And that, you know, that's what he's saying here. It's like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. You know what you see in that? David's sense of justice comes to the forefront. And he said, this just isn't right. This is just not just. And so it says, his anger aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity. You know what? Think about it. David's right. He's right to be incensed about this. And then Nathan said to David, one of the most famous lines in all the Bible, You are the man. David, I gave you this story. You're the man I'm talking about. Now, can you just for a moment try to be David? And knowing the history of what's happened, and knowing you're culpable for that, knowing that you caused it. And Nathan says, you're the man. I've told you this story. You're mad. You're angry. You want this man taken out. That's your reaction. And he says, you're the man. And you think about it, he is the man. Bathsheba just had one husband. David had many wives. Bathsheba just had one husband. You took the lamb. That's what you did. And thus says the Lord God of Israel. I have anointed you king over Israel, and I have delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. In other words, God is saying, I abundantly blessed you. I gave you everything you needed and even more than that. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? What was your reaction to all the good I did for you? You know what God is saying? You repaid me evil for good. That's what He's saying about it. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. Did David personally kill him with a sword? No, but he was the one responsible. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with a sword of the people of Ammon. So that God says, that's how you did it. You used somebody else, but you got the job done. You did what you wanted to do. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Notice what he says, because you have despised me. And thus saith the Lord, behold, I will rise up adversary against you, adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details this morning, but I do want to make this point. What Nathan tells David would happen is exactly what happened. It happened for the rest of his life. The consequence of this sin with Bathsheba never departed from his house. There was always something going on because of this thing. God said, this is what's going to happen to you. In other words, he's giving him advice. He's telling him what's going to happen. And he's brought this before Nathan. And he's telling him the consequence of your sin is that you will suffer those consequences throughout the rest of your life. And when he says there that he would take his wives and give them to another, and he would do it before all Israel, later Absalom takes David's wives on the roof of the palace before everyone and has physical relationships with them. And so David is embarrassed by those things. God said, that's what's going to happen to you. I'm going to expose you to everyone. What he tried to hide, what he tried to keep secret, God said, I'm going to expose to everyone. The child that's born between David and Bathsheba, it dies. God says, I'm going to take that child because I'm not going to let you have it. And that's what happened. So here we find David being confronted directly by Nathan the prophet. And how does he react? If we just stopped and didn't read the rest of the story, how do you think he might have reacted? I'm the king. I can do as I please. I mean, we read accounts of kings like that in the Bible. They didn't care what God had to say. I can do as I please. And after all, this is just one man. And this is just one woman. But you know what he says? Verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now that's just one line in this passage. His acknowledgement of his sin gets a retribution. Now remember our reading about the watchman? Nathan is the watchman. Nathan goes to David. Nathan sounds the warning. And David has to decide what he's going to do. He, in this case, is the wicked man getting the warning. That's who he is. Now listen to what he says. I have sinned against the Lord. You know what that is? That's David saying, I repent. I am wrong. And how I know that is, it says, Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. There are going to be consequences that will still come as a result of what you did, but you will not die in your sin. Now, there's a lot more to that story. We won't take the time to go into a lot of that this morning. But do you realize that many of the Psalms are David's prayers of repentance and contrition to God over this incident? Many of the Psalms are about that. So David didn't just say, okay, it's over. Never mind. He continually expressed his dedication to serving God and being repentant of this sin. That's a good story for us to think about, a good account for us to think about. So that's one incident in David's life where he's given the warning is sounded and he does not he listens and he makes correction in his life. There's another incident that I chose to use. There may be others that if you were doing this lesson you would choose to use. But my second example for David is found in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles. Chapter 17. And what we find is David, as he gets older, he wants to build a temple to honor God. He wants to build a temple. And, you know, for a long time, for hundreds of years, God has been in a tabernacle, a tent. And there has been no official brick and mortar temple, so to speak. So David wants to build a temple. And so this is what we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. It says, now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Now I might stop and tell you there's something missing here. It's going to enter the story, but there's something missing in the story at this point in time. And what's missing is Nathan, the prophet who came to David, who warned him about Bathsheba, says, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. You know what Nathan had not done at this point? He hadn't asked what God wanted in this case. He just assumed that because David desired to do it, it was a good work that he desired to do, that it was going to be okay, it was going to be authorized. There's probably a lesson in there somewhere for us. And the lesson might be, sometimes we have a lot of people who draw the conclusion, this is a good work, so therefore it's authorized, and we do not consult God first. I kind of saw a really good example of that just yesterday, where we didn't consult what did God want in the matter. All right, and that's what Nathan does here. So do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Oh, Nathan should have waited. That night, the word of God came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Excuse me. And he shall build me a house. So, understand what he says here. Nathan goes to David and says, God does not want you to build him a house. But God will build you a house. He will make you permanent. So he will build, he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. So here's what he says here in this, that God does not want David to build a house. So Nathan says, go do whatever you desire. You know, God will be with you. And God says, no, you didn't ask me. This is not the way it is. So God is not consulted, and what he really does is he speaks up and denies permission. But Solomon, that's who the subject is here in chapter 17, Solomon is appointed as a builder. And the reason he's appointed as a builder is he is a man of peace. And so him being a man of peace, God says, you can build the house. And if you remember, in the reign of Solomon, what did they have for the 40 years of Solomon's reign? Peace throughout the land and abundant prosperity. Well, why did God deny David the privilege of building the temple? Why did he do that? Does the Bible tell us that? Well, it actually does. It doesn't tell us that here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, but it does tell us the answer to that question in chapter 22. So we'll go over to chapter 22, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and verse 8. And here's what we read there. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars, and you shall not build the house in my name. David was a warrior. He was responsible for a lot of death. And God said, I'm not going to let a man of war build the house. I'm going to let a man of peace build the house. All right? In chapter 28, okay, we find another reference to that. Chapter 28 and verse 3, we read, well, let me back up to verse 2. No, verse 3 is fine. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. That's the reason why. So God gives him an answer, and he gives him a reason. The answer is no, you can't do it, and here's the reason why. What is David's response to that? You know, if I get a sense of what's happening in these passages, David's heart is set on building this temple. He wants to honor God in this. He wants to do this good work. And God said, no, don't do it that way. That's not the way I want it. You know what he does? He accepts God's judgment. This is what God says, and that's the way it will be. Do we see any lessons in there, brethren? We may want to do something a certain way. We may think that's a good way to do it. But God sometimes says, no, that's not the way I want it done. And we need to accept His way as the way it should be done. And when we go back to the original passage in Ezekiel 33 about the watchman, what he says is, the people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But he says, my way is fair. And the way I want it done is the fair way to do it. It's the right way to do it. And so that's the message that we have. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, if you go back to chapter 17, I want to conclude there, because what we find with this account in 1 Chronicles 17, look at verses 26 and 27. This is after God has said to David, do not build me the house. I do not give you permission to do that. And David says, and now, O Lord, your God, and you have promised the goodness to your servants. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. God says, no, you cannot do it. Here's the blessing I will give you. And David does. You know what's happening here in verses 26 and 27? It's David's prayer of praise to God, even though God didn't let him do what he wanted to do. And again, I think there is lessons in that. But what we find in these two incidents in David's life, one's an ugly chapter. One is not so ugly, but he forgot to ask, what did God want? And so he gets the watchman's warning in both cases, and David's reaction is, let me listen to what I've been instructed. What is the wisdom given here by God? But I want to use another example before we close our lesson this morning. And this is the example I want to use. I want to use Rehoboam as an example. We have Saul, David, Solomon, and then Rehoboam. The son of Solomon becomes king. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 43, David has grown old. David dies, Solomon has grown old, and Solomon has died. And we read in verse 43, then Solomon rested with his fathers. That's a metaphor for he died. Rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. So Rehoboam, a young man, comes to the throne and he's now the king. How will he treat his subjects? What will he do? He starts out kind of well, doesn't he? He says, let me ask advice. Let me find out how I should act. So in verse 1, here, chapter 12, says, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. And so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So they're in a state really couched on the edge of civil war. That's what really we have here in this account. Rehoboam's leading the rebellion. But Jeroboam's leading the rebellion. Every time I talk about Rehoboam and Jeroboam, I swap them two people around. One should have been Jordan and Sam, and that would have made it easier. but what we find is they're on the edge of civil war, but Jeroboam comes and says, if you will lighten the load, if you will do the right thing as king, we will serve you. We will not continue in this rebellion. And so he said to them, depart for 3 days. This is Rehoboam. Depart for 3 days and then come back to me. And the people departed. So he sends them away and he's going to get counsel. He's going to think about how to answer this leader of the rebellion, so to speak. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer the people? So he goes to the cabinet, so to speak, and says, How should I handle this? The cabinet of his father Solomon. And they spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. If you're wise, if you appeal to the people, if you treat them right, they will serve you. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consoled the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him, and he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? So he lays it out for them. Here's the deal, so to speak. Here's the negotiation. How should we handle that? And then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. And thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke, and my father chastised you with whips, and I will chastise you with scourges. What was the advice? Exactly the opposite. The older men said, treat them wisely and treat them well, and they will follow you. They'll be loyal subjects. And the younger men said, be as tough as you can on them. Be a nasty king. Rule them by fear, is what they're saying. And what was the result? So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, and the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. And the king answered the people roughly. Now, I'm not going to read all the rest of that, because I'll just tell you what the result was. The result was the king failed to heed good advice, and he failed to discern the bad advice that he got. So he failed to heed one and failed to see the result of the other, and the consequence was that the kingdom was divided and Israel rebelled and there was civil war. And a lot of people died over that decision. And Israel and Judah were never, ever together again. They were two separate kingdom entities. I was going to say forever, but it wasn't forever. But they never came back together as one entity, as a kingdom again. But what, you know, why are we talking about these things? Well, I hope we've learned some lessons just by listening to the accounts as we looked this morning. But what we see overall is that the watchman giving the warning absolves himself. Now, the old men who gave the advice to Rehoboam are not called literally watchmen, but that's exactly what they were doing. They were giving the advice that would spare the kingdom, and he fails to give heed to it. And there's a consequence, and the consequence is the division of Israel. The consequence is civil war, a lot of death, and a divided kingdom. That's what happens. What have we learned from our lesson? Well, number one, at least since I designed the lesson, this is what the way I did the conclusions. The watchman, when he warns, absolves himself. He has done his duty before God. If he does not do the warning, he has not absolved himself, and he is responsible in part for whatever the consequences are. Now, here's something, though, that I want you to recognize when we talk about the watchman. The watchman is not the policeman or the judge. It's not his duty to go around and make sure everybody does the thing exactly the way the scriptures tell him to do it. He's not the policeman. He's not the judge. He is simply the messenger who warns. That's what the watchman does. The recipient of the message is responsible for their own decisions and their own actions in response to the warning that they receive, either good or bad. God says, I will, remember what he said, I will judge each man according to his own deed. So he is responsible for that. And so what is the message for us? What is the message for today? Well, we could dance around this and act like we don't know, but part of my responsibility in what I do, brethren, is to be the watchman, to sound the warning. But once that's done, what do you do with the warning that's given? You have to decide, how will I react to the warnings, the advice of Scripture, what God is, what will I do with that? And once that's delivered, the responsibility becomes the recipient, or the responsibility of the recipient to react to that. What will I do with the warning? By the way, when I hear warnings, I have to decide what to do with them. When you hear warnings, you have to decide what to do with them. Paul says, and this is the last passage for the morning, last comment of the morning, when I do this, I'll be done. So, Dwayne, be ready. Paul says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. In other words, Paul's saying, as the watchman, he said, there's no glory in the fact that that's what he did, but he says he had to be faithful to that gospel. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Thank you for listening.